Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come and listen to your word being opened. We know it's your word, Father, and we just ask that you would we pray for your blessing on the reading and also on what Matt has to say to us, what you have to say to us through Matt, more accurately, Father. So give Matt the words to say. Give us the ears to hear, Father, so that we may all be edified, have a deeper understanding of you, and be encouraged by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you wish to follow me. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why rather not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. Good morning, church. It is my pleasure for the next 2 weeks to be speaking to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you've been coming in the evening over the last 10 weeks or so, you'll know this is the point that we're up to, starting at 1 Corinthians 1 some 10 weeks ago. And we looked at verses 1 to 8 in the evening a number of weeks ago. So tonight we're actually looking just at three verses, 9, 10 and 11. And then next week we'll pick up verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And I want to begin with a question this morning. Is there anything harder to do than change? I mean, really, genuinely, fundamentally change something about yourself. At the moment, I'm genuinely trying to change one single aspect of my life, and it's not easy. And if you've had the misfortune of being around me this week with my erratic mood swings and my mid-afternoon crashes, you'll know what I'm talking about. As a family, the Dodds Jr., are on a special diet. I call it the hippie with meat diet. And the motive behind the hippie with meat diet is to try and fix our little girls' digestive systems. They've got a few problems with them, and the hope is that when we've ended this diet, then they will have normal functioning stomachs. That's our prayer. And the hippie thing we're doing at the moment involves no carbs at all, no sugar at all, which means my three basic kind of staples, donuts, flat whites, and double bacon cheeseburger deluxes, are right out the window. And I tell you what, at 2:30 p.m. any given afternoon, life is just the worst. I have before me a vegetable broth, and yet before my very eyes floats a chocolate ganache-filled donut. And yet drink the broth I must. The temptation to fall back into old patterns of eating is immense and intense. And this is true of this kind of this physical discipline, and it's very true of spiritual discipline too, isn't it? Of trying to kind of invoke spiritual change in your life. 2016 will be the year that I finally get into a pattern of good Bible reading, of prayer, of regular attendance to church and prayer meetings and Bible studies. Well, 2016 is almost at a close. 2017 will be the year that I finally get into a good pattern of Bible reading, Bible study and prayer. And then, lo and behold, it's 2018 and the cycle continues. I just want to beat my lust. I don't want my every waking thought to be haunted by the spectre of this disordered desire. I so want to beat it. At least I want to beat it until I don't want to beat it. And far too often I don't want to beat it. I want to be patient with the kids more. God, please help me. And then 5 minutes later, the kids step out of line and the beast within is unleashed. It's so hard to change, isn't it? Even if you really want to. And it can leave you just wanting to give up. To just say, it's all too hard. I'm quite fine the way I am, thank you. I just quit on this whole change thing. And that's an option for some people, sure. But it's not an option for you this morning if you're a Christian. Because Christianity is all about change. Our faith is founded upon change. And if you don't like change, then you probably don't belong here. And this morning we're going to look at two planks of change that the Christian life is built upon. Both come from 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. And the first plank of change is a change in what we do. The second plank, a change in who we are. But number one, a change in what we do. And let me read 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, apologies if you've been attending the evening service. I'm going to cover a little bit of background that you'll be well and truly familiar with, but I think it's going to be of some benefit to the rest of us. If you look at the letter of 1 Corinthians in its 16 chapters, the first four chapters are the first division of the book. And that division, appropriately, deals with division within the church. And it's a division that's kind of riven along sectarian lines. People have chosen different leaders to associate with you. If you have a look at chapter 1, it's worth turning to chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, another say, I follow Apollos, or another, I follow Kephas, that's Peter, or another, I follow Christ. So you have the church in Corinth, and you have the Paul group, the Apollos group, the Kephas group, and the Christ group. And so, kind of trying to appropriate that for our day, imagine you come to church, to Westminster Presbyterian Church, Bull Creek, Sunday morning, and sitting on the left of the church is the Craig group, and sitting on the right of the church is the Mark group, and then sitting at the back is the Matt group, and sitting in the wings, waiting to pounce, is the Josh group. And the church in Corinth wasn't a nice place to be. It wasn't a nice place to play because the game of spiritual one-upmanship and leadership one-upmanship was played constantly. People would boast in their pet leaders over and against the other. Well, my leader sounds more eloquent than yours. Well, my leader's got a better track record. Well, my leader has more conversions. Well, my leader's slightly taller. But these divisions in this church, this boasting in leaders, was not a unique thing to the church in Corinth. It wasn't peculiar. In fact, that's how broader Corinthian society worked. Corinthian society was infatuated with a group of people called rhetoricians. And that's a fancy word for a fancy speaker. A major pastime of the city was to go into the marketplace and fancy speakers would come into town and they would kind of show their wares by using their eloquent speech. And if you were compelled by a particular person, if you thought they were particularly eloquent and elegant in their speech, then you would become their follower. You might even give them money and let your child become their disciple. And that would be your man in town and you would boast in him. Speaking about how much Erastus was better than Hephaestus, for example, Alexander. And so that culture of Corinth had come into the church. They merely appropriated those values. It was a culture of boasting. And so there are four chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, addressing that problem. We're not going to look at that today, but in short, Paul's response is don't boast in these leaders, boast in the Lord himself. And so that's the first four. Then chapter 5 begins with this. Chapter 5, 1, if you have it in front of you. It's a startling case of incest. 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. In this case, it's probably a son sleeping with his mother-in-law, begins three chapters, chapter 5, 6 and 7, focusing on wrong sexual practice in the church. And then sandwiched in those three chapters is chapter 6, 1 to 8, which is our immediate context. And it's a case of Christians taking other Christians within the same church to court. So two factors, you've got sexual immorality and court cases. And again, like the leadership issue, both of those arise from the culture of Corinth coming into the church. Now, I did some listening up on this, and it's quite fascinating, but ancient Greece rivals modern-day America in terms of litigation. They were a culture that was fascinated by it, and they would come into town. Imagine it's kind of the Judge Judy of the ancient world. Everyone would come into town and the court cases would be seen and heard in the marketplace, and everyone would come and see kind of what's the goss, what's happening. And that kind of culture of suing one another had come into the church. And so two pastimes, listening to fancy speech, court cases, suing one another, and the third pastime was worshipping the goddess Aphrodite. And if you know anything about Aphrodite, you'll know what that involves. It involves trekking to the temple, which stood 1,000 feet above the city on the Acro-Corinth, that you can still see the temple today. And there you would worship Aphrodite in sacrifice and in prostituting yourself. In fact, this is an interesting fact. Corinth was so internationally renowned in the ancient world for its sexual promiscuity that the Greeks had coined a word, and we even have it in English, to Corinthianize. It was a word to describe someone becoming more and more sexually deviant, and it comes, well, from Corinth itself. And so one commentator, Gordon Fee, sums up the city of Corinth like this. All of the evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was, in some sense, a cesspit, and that cesspit had invaded and infected the church. The church wasn't just in the city Corinth, the city Corinth was in the church. And in response to this dire state, which reaches its climax in chapter 6, verse 8, where Paul talks about them not only being sexually immoral, not only boasting in leaders, but then in defrauding one another, Paul delivers this sternest of warnings in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the Corinthian way of life, that cesspit, that unrighteousness, is not an option for them. They have to be different. They have to change from the culture they're in. But here's the catch. The Corinthians had done something quite inventive. They'd managed to fool themselves. Into fooling themselves into a kind of compromise. To think that they can have one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. To try and bridge an unlikely divide, perhaps an unholy matrimony between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of humanity. And in response to this ingenuity, into this kind of halfway house between God and the world, Paul says to the church, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's saying you can't marry the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. And having a look at that list ourselves, it's hard not to see ourselves in that list somewhere, isn't it? I mean, who hasn't committed adultery, at least in their heart? Who hasn't worshipped the idol of success or approval of wealth? Who hasn't been greedy? Who hasn't taken advantage and spoken meanly of other people? See, reading that list of vice that Paul gives us, all of us are guilty at some point or another of one of those sins. But this is important. I don't think Paul is talking about people who sin in this manner occasionally. He's not targeting the guy who once got drunk at university or the person who stole from the minibar. You know who you are. No, he's angling here at people whose lives are characterized by a fundamental compromise between the faith that they profess and the lives that they lead. People who claim to have the Christian life but deny the Christian lifestyle. And I think you know those people, don't you? And some of us, me included, we've been those people. We worship God on Sunday and then clock off at 11 a.m. and spend the rest of the 6.5 days of the week living the Aussie way, worshipping the wealth and the lifestyle, looking no different from our mates next to us. Or those people there, Sunday mornings, constantly there Sunday morning, nursing a hangover, never getting over it. That was me for a while, back right. Those who get up in the front and pray, read the Bible, lead a ministry, looking the fulfillment and embodiment of all righteousness, and then go home and abuse the wife and treat the kids like trash. Those people reciting the Ten Commandments by heart and then spend their lives breaking 7 and 8, unceasingly sexual or moral, addicted to porn and not wanting to change, illegally downloading and streaming and feeling nothing wrong. Those who give the best to our career, our material possessions, our retirement, who feed the greed and then give the leftovers to God, the lame, the flea-bitten of our stock. In short, Paul's targeting people in Corinth and perhaps in our day and age who call themselves Christians but whose life is no different from their old life before they became a Christian or their life from the world around, except perhaps for keeping up appearances Sunday. And to those people, Paul says this, do not be deceived. Live in that compromised way of life and you will find yourself on the outside of God's kingdom. And I think it forces us to assess our own lives and ask, are we living righteously? Are we embracing the way of the world or the way of God? And if the answer is I'm living the way of the world, I'm trying to live this compromised state, then you need to repent and embrace Jesus. You need to admit you're wrong and cast yourself on a loving and good God and he will embrace you. And that's going to be some of us, I think. But most of us, not so much. I think most of us, we get what it means to be a Christian. We get that our life can't be a compromise. We get that we're meant to live for God, but we still struggle, don't we? We struggle to change, to become more righteous. There'll be many here this morning who hear what I'm saying and say, "Amen, Brother Matt, but how do I actually change?" Well, let me begin by saying, don't do what you think you should do. That is to say, the natural move, I think, in a situation like this, is to think you just need to try harder, to make a few more New Year's resolutions, maybe create a list of rewards and punishments to enforce righteous living, create a group of men to be accountable with, or women, and then, booyah, righteousness, here I come, baby. It's a natural move, but it's a false move, because quite simply that doesn't work. If it's self-motivation, then all it will result in is pride or despair. Pride if you succeed, and despair if you fail. No, the only way to truly change in this life is actually in the passage before us. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here it is. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing to a church of changed people. Such were, past tense, some of you. But the key to change in Corinth wasn't strictly enforced rules. It wasn't rewards and punishment. It wasn't a five-step guide to godliness. Because that's all about what you do to change. But Christianity isn't about what you have done to change. It is about what God has already done to change you. You were washed, recipient of washing. You were sanctified, recipient of sanctification. You were justified, recipient of justification. We receive, it is God alone who does. Which brings us to our second plank of changing Christianity. Number one, changing what we do. And number two, it's fundamentally linked to a change in who we are. Paul looks at a church in Corinth that really does look like it's struggling. Some have gone over the edge and some are teetering. And to rebuke and to encourage that church, to bring about real change so Corinth starts to look less like the city, Paul points to the Lord Jesus and says simply, if you are believing in him, look how he has changed you already. He has washed you. That is, he's made you pure. The evil of your actions, the scarlet stain of your sin is removed forever. He has sanctified you. That is, he has made you to share in his own character holiness. He has justified. You are right now declared righteous before God for all time. You were unrighteous like the city of Corinth, like the city of Perth, but now because of Christ, if you believe, you are a righteous son and daughter, an heir to his kingdom. And so, to think in terms of our planks, he has changed who you are in Christ. And Paul's logic, I think, is this: by embracing who we are changed to be, we are empowered to change what we do. By embracing who we have been changed to be, we are empowered to change what we do. Or, to put it another way, Christianity, your life, is about becoming what you already are in Christ. It is about acting before God and the world. Whoops, not the emphasis one I wanted, but there you go. About acting before God and the world as God already sees you now. And I think if we embrace who we are, embrace this identity, then I think this flows into real change in our lives. So let me get a little practical. When we are tempted to engage with dirty jokes, insinuations, we're tempted to watch anything that flashes across the tube in our living room, consuming the filth that so often passes for media. When we do that, a Christian remembers that Christ's blood was shed to make us clean. Why defile it? When we are tempted to lie and defraud and act like the other people in our workplace with our timesheet, we remember that God has declared us righteous. How dare we mock that by doing that? When we are tempted to spend more time with that colleague of the other sex, that friend of the other sex that we know is just not going to be helpful, when our looks linger longer than we know they should, when the spectre of opportunity and lust haunts us, we remember that we share now in God's character, in his holiness. How dare we defile that in that way? When we get home and we're tempted to be loveless and ungracious to our family because the kids are getting on our nerves, we remember the love and the grace shown to us in Christ Jesus. And when we attempt to just simply throw in the towel, give up the fight, it's too hard being a Christian in this life. So much easier just to be who all our friends and family are. Then we remind ourselves that our allegiance is not to the way of life of Australia. Allegiance isn't ultimately even to our family. It's to the kingdom of God. That is our greatest allegiance, no matter what the cost. Simply put, we change what we do because God has changed fundamentally who we are. But to end, that doesn't leave us. God doesn't leave us at that point. He doesn't just say, look at Jesus, look who you are in Christ, as good as that is, and leave you to it. Because we'd still fail, wouldn't they? He gives us his Spirit to guide us. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I think that means God doesn't just change who we are in Christ. He also changes what we do. As a Christian, it's never by our own efforts. Now, don't get me wrong. There will involve spiritual discipline. Working harder at reading the Bible and praying and loving people is something that probably all of us have to do. But when we do that, we're not trying to effect a new change. We're not trying to do it to become righteous, holy and sanctified, justified. We're doing it because God has already made us those things through Christ. We're merely conforming to that pattern, and we do it through the power of the Spirit. God changes who we are, and then he empowers us to change what we do. And so let me leave you this morning with a quote from an appropriately entitled book, You Can Change, by Tim Chester. And I think he encapsulates this. Our Christian lives began when we received the Spirit by believing Christ crucified, not when we finally managed to obey the law. It's foolish to think we can now take over and finish the job through human effort. Imagine being carried across the Niagara Falls by a skilled tightrope walker. Halfway across, you have a choice. You can let him carry you the rest of the way, or you can tell him you think it would be better if you walked the rest of the way under your own steam. We become Christians by faith in Christ. We stay Christians by faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit. And we grow as Christians by faith in Christ and by the work of the Spirit. Amen.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my change my heart.